Church, if you would, please join me by turning in your Bibles to the book of 1 Timothy in chapter 5. 1 Timothy chapter 5. And as you do that, I would like to pray. I just feel like that's right. So let's quiet our hearts before the Lord before we dive into His Word together. Father, we are blown away by your goodness, Lord. Lord, by the truth that we've already been reminded of this morning. That you have given your Son as a sacrifice in our place, Lord. Father, I thank you for that reminder. Lord, I thank you that it's not just some spiritual truth, Lord, but it's a real, rooted in history truth. That Jesus did come, he did die, and he is now alive. Father, I thank you for the fact that you have put us together as a church family. And we are just that. We're a family in Christ. And we just sing, you're my friend and you are my brother, even though you're a king, Lord. Thank you for bringing us into your royal family by the blood of your Son, which is more precious than gold or silver. I ask, Lord, that as we look into your word this morning, Lord, that you give us eyes to see the beauty of your ways. Make us faithful, Lord, to lay ourselves on the anvil of your word and conform us to the image of your Son, Lord, and not the other way around. Correct us where we have erred. Remind us, Lord, of our need for your grace and your mercy, Lord, and that we would also be reminded, Lord, that your mercy is not a well that will run dry, but rather it's new every morning. So, Father, I pray that you give us boldness as we come to your word to read it, to love it, Lord, and to apply it to our lives. We ask all this in the name of our living Savior and King Jesus Christ. Amen. On the night before Jesus would be crucified, he reminded his disciples of this truth. In John chapter 15, verse 35, it's a familiar passage, you know it well. He says, by this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Right? This is how Jesus reminded his disciples. This is how the world will know. Which is fascinating, because oftentimes today we think the world will know that we're Christians by what we share, and that may be accurate. The world will know that we're Christians by how we spend our time. Well, they should be able to make assessments of the veracity of our claim to be Christians by how we spend our time, by what we share. But Jesus said it would be in this, how we love one another. John would go on to reflect on that night as he wrote in 1 John chapter 3, verses 16 through 18. He said, by this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. He went on to say, but if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. If you recall our scripture reading this morning from Acts 2, 42 through 47, it would seem that the early church, at least in Jerusalem, they got this. They understood what was going on here. They understood that love was not merely talk or speech, but it was action. It was backed up by real activity. They demonstrated this, as you saw, that it said they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. I thought about that this week as I read that passage a few times, and I thought, how often have I given to somebody to meet some need that they may have had? A lot of us have done that. Then I thought to myself, how many times have I sold something that I had, that I really liked, that I really wanted to keep, just so I could meet the need of somebody else? I couldn't think of anything. Yet Jesus reminds the church in his word, this is love, that you would meet the needs of your brothers and sisters, that you would take care of one another, that you would lay down, even if necessary, your life. And I'll tell you this much, what you read in Acts 2 sounds countercultural. And sometimes it's easy for us to think, oh, that's really countercultural for today. It was just as countercultural then as it is today. Nobody does this. Nobody does this except those who know we have a Father who can meet our needs as we seek to love others. As the Lord would have it, He has used this command and this drive that He's put into the hearts of His people to love one another in a sacrificial way in two powerful ways throughout church history. The first is this: He uses this love to mark out His church from the rest of the world, to show the world, these are mine. If you've read much of church history, you've come across a name by a guy of Tertullian. Tertullian's most famous perhaps for saying the phrase, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. But in writing a letter in the second century of the church to a young widow, he actually wrote these words. He said, see how they love one another. He's quoting non-believers of his day, saying, this is how they talk about us. They said, see how they love one another. They say how they are ready to even die for one another, they say. Tertullian points out God uses the obedience of His people to show that they have been set apart. But the second way that we see that the love that we have for one another has been used by God in His church is this: He uses it as a means of taking care of those who need it the most. Interestingly enough, the two institutions in our day that God has appointed and designed for the care of those individuals who need that the most are the family and the church, and these are the two institutions in our society that are under increasing attacks today. I was talking about that this past week. I said, when we hear of people trying to fight for societal paradigm shifts and change and tearing down the structure of the family and the local church, all with a care of caring for those who've been cast out, I'm like, that's exactly what God designed these two institutions for. Family cares for one another. The church is to care for those who do not have the family. And so it's this second issue here of caring for those who need it most that Paul now turns his attention to in 1 Timothy 5. He's going to write here with very specific instruction for Timothy. This is how you take care of one of those very needy groups, Timothy, and that group is widows. Now, before you think to yourself, I'm not a widow, and nor do I have any in my family, the care of widows, friends, has great implications on not only our practice as a local church, but also on your thinking and living as a member of your own family. Young or old, this text has bearing on how we conduct ourselves in our family and in the family of God. And so it is applicable for each person in this room. And so I would like to ask everybody to stand. We're going to read scripture aloud. We're going to cover a large portion this morning, verse 3 through verse 16. But this is the word of God. Honor widows who are truly widows. But if a widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show godliness to their own household and to make some return to their parents. For this is pleasing in the sight of God. She who is truly a widow, left all alone, has set her hope on God and continues in supplications and prayers night and day. But she who is self-indulgent is dead even while she lives. Command these things as well, so that they may be without reproach. But if anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for members of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Let a widow be enrolled if she is not less than 60 years of age, having been the wife of one husband, and having a reputation for good works, if she's brought up children, has shown hospitality, has washed the feet of the saints, has cared for the afflicted, and has devoted herself to every good work, but refuse to enroll younger widows. For when their passions draw them away from Christ, they desire to marry and so incur condemnation for having abandoned their former faith. Besides that, they learn to be idlers, going about from house to house, not only idlers, but also gossips and busybodies, saying what they should not. So I would have younger widows marry, bear children, manage their households, and give the adversary no occasion for slander. For some have already strayed after Satan. If any believing woman has relatives who are widows, let her care for them. Let not the church be burdened so that it may care for those who are truly widows. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your word. Lord, I thank you that, Lord, as you knit your word together, as you give us your inspired word, you thought of every detail. Lord, you thought of everything that even we would sometimes think, how does this influence my life, Lord. Lord, it has great bearing on our lives for today, Lord. Change the way we think. Make us think your thoughts after you. Lord, use your word to form in us, Lord, holiness by the power of your Spirit. Lord, I ask now that you would sharpen us, cleanse us, purify us, make us like Christ, and satisfy us in that. It's in his name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. So the reason I want to deal with both of these paragraphs this morning, if you're with us, you're thinking, if you've been here for a while, you're thinking, Pat, you preached on two verses last week, and today you're going to go on this many? I have a fruit tray in the kitchen, by the way, if anybody needs lunch. No, the reason we want to cover both of these texts is because both of these paragraphs deal with the exact same subject. How is the church to care for widows? But he does so by first focusing on ministry to widows, and then he's going to turn and talk about now ministry of widows. So we're going to look first at verses 3 through 8, and then we'll see how he's describing there what ministry to widows should look like. And we can see this broken out neatly into three different sections. The first is God's command. Verse 3, honor widows who are truly widows. Well, that last little line there, who are truly widows, tells us that there's a certain idea here behind what he says when he says honor. He means here something more than simply revere or respect or yes, ma'am, no, ma'am. He has something more in mind than simply showing great respect. The word here actually goes a little bit further than that. That word can be used also to say to assist, or better yet, to provide aid or financial assistance. So what Paul is talking about here to Timothy is this. He has in mind physically taking care of the needs and financial needs of this subset of people within the body of Christ, widows. There's a clue here that we know that this is exactly what he has in mind, because if you look down at verse 17 in your Bible, it says, let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double, what's the word there? Honor. He uses the noun form there in verse 17, honor, but he uses the verb form here in verse 3. It's a present imperative command. It's to be continuous. It's to be something that is constantly given thought to. And he's saying, Timothy, you honor those widows who are truly widows. We know that this is the context because in verse 17 and following, he's talking about paying elders who labor in preaching and teaching the word. So we have to see very first off the bat here that God has commanded that the local church give thought to how the widows are cared for. But he's going to set some boundaries to that. You see that there at the end of verse 3. Honor widows, what? Who are truly widows. We'll talk about those boundaries that God has set there in a moment. But first, we have to be very clear about this. There are no outs in this. This ought to shape how the local church thinks about how we care for one another. If God's word is so practical and is so clear in saying, Timothy, you have to think about how you're going to take care of these widows within your church. As a body, this means we have to think about how are we looking out for not only widows, but for others who are in need. We have to give thought to this. This is not something that oftentimes we think of going to church and we think, okay, we go to church. And what we mean by that is we go and we occupy a seat for an hour. And if you go here, maybe an hour and 15. And we talk about how we come and we sing and we hear and we read and we pray, but then we leave. No. In Scripture, every time it talks about the church, it's not talking about a building. It's talking about a people. And so part of your identity as church, as worshiper, is also giving thought to the members of the church, the body, your local congregation. How do we think about caring for one another? He says, Timothy, obligate yourself to this. This is going to be very important, as we'll see in a moment here. God has strong words for those who neglect this care. Strong words for individuals and for the church. But first we have to wrestle with a question. Why this group? Why is it that God says through his word here, honor the widows who are truly widows? And if we answer that question, we can't just see it in this text. We have to reach out a little bit to see. First, we've seen God's command. Now we look at his concern. God's concern. Why does he give this word? Why doesn't he just say, fend for yourselves, look out for number one, make sure that people are doing okay, but I mean, at the end of the day, just make sure that they know all the right theological answers, right? Roy Kitchen observed, he said, in many cases today, the governmental authorities have taken over what was often the exclusive domain of religious entities in the ancient world. Another writer would go on to describe the affluence that we have in our country as a nation. He said, we have great insurance plans, health insurance, life insurance, all sorts of other types of insurance, 401ks. We have all sorts of different ways to protect people as they get older, right? What he pointed out, though, is that this has often led to laziness on the part of the church to give thought to the clear commands of Scripture. He said this, while these safety nets are certainly not bad, they can lead us as the church to abdicate our responsibility to widows. That's a hard word to hear, right? Because culturally, we're trained to think if you were wise throughout your life, you would have saved up a great 401k or a Roth IRA and you've got a retirement to sit on. But that's not going to be the reality for people. And guess what? God's word never says, make sure you have an awesome retirement account. It says your family's going to take care of you. And if they're not there, your church has to, right? This is so important to me. God has obligated his people. I remember this is why it's important. Is before we got married, my wife stepped away from a very important thing in her life where she was looking at walking into a career with a lot of money. And one of her professors said to her, what if your husband dies? And you know what she answered? She said, my family will look after me. And if they can't, I trust the church will do it. Friends, we have to have that simple trust that we can depend upon one another. Why is this so clear here? Well, God has spoken very clearly throughout his word that he has a special concern for those who are most needy, specifically the widow, the orphan. James 1:27, a passage you know well, James says there, religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. This is pure religion. Oftentimes we think, oh, it means I fill my schedule up with all sorts of ministry busy work. And he's saying, it's caring for those who are left out, pushed out. Exodus 22, verses 22 and 23, God says to the nation of Israel, you shall not mistreat any widow or fatherless child. If you do mistreat them and they cry out to me, I will surely hear their cry. Verse 24 is really scary. He basically says, if you mistreat them, I'm going to come visit you and make your wives widows. God's saying, this is serious business. You don't neglect the care of the widow and the orphan. Deuteronomy 27:19, cursed be anyone who perverts the justice due to the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow. Isaiah 1:17, learn to do good, seek justice, correct oppression, bring justice to the fatherless, plead the widow's cause. Our God has concerned himself with the defenseless, and so it would behoove us to do the same. Jesus would speak often of widows. He would look after their care, after their needs. You remember one of the first people that he raises from the dead is not Lazarus, it's the widow's son in Luke. And why is that such a big deal? One, it's pretty awesome that Jesus raises people from the dead. That's pretty cool. But the other part about that is this. In their culture, her only son is now passed. She has nobody else. She's going to be left with nothing. So that's a double miracle there. Jesus raises the dead, but he also provides for this mother who now is going to be able to say, I can eat next month because I have a son here to fend for me. This is important. And as God has shown concern and care for the defenseless, we should too. And you may think to yourself, well, I'm not God. No, but we are commanded in Ephesians 5:1 to be imitators of God as beloved children. But furthermore, you have also received this same concern of God's heart, have you not? You may not have been defenseless in the eyes of this world, but before the throne of a holy and righteous God, you most certainly were, believer. Jesus looks out at the crowds in Matthew 9:36. He sees the whole crowd. Not all of these people are fatherless. Not all of these people are widows, but there's a huge crowd there, and it says he had compassion for them. Why? Because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. So how does God intend to take care of those who have been cast out? You, me. How have we seen that? Because he had concerned himself with our greatest spiritual need. And it's not just a spiritual need. It's a real eternal need because we know that there is a God that we will stand before and he's going to ask you questions and we'll say, Jesus has paid it. He's shown you this same concern and care in your defenselessness. So now we show that for one another. So how does God intend then to take care of this defenseless widow? Well, that's now where we turn. We've seen God's command. We've seen the concern that he has. But now we specifically get back into 1 Timothy 5 and we say, what's the construct here? How are you planning to take care of this? The first is this. There are two lines of defense that God has instituted. We've already mentioned it this morning. The first is the family. Look on again at verse 4. But if a widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show godliness to their own household and to make some return to their parents. Why? For this is pleasing in the sight of God. You go on to verse 8. But if anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for members of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Verse 16. If any believing woman has relatives who are widows, let her take care of them, or let her care for them. Let the church not be burdened so that it may care for those who are truly widows. The very first line of defense here for the protection and provision and care of widows is the family. It's the family. So when Paul says in verse 3, honor widows who are truly widows, that's going to be further defined in verse 5, where he says, she who is truly a widow is left all alone. She doesn't have anybody else to look after her. The family is gone. So verse 4, he says, if she has children, if she has grandchildren, if there's family there, look at verse 4, let them first learn to show godliness to their own household. Notice who's doing the learning there. It's not the widow. It's the children. It's the grandchildren. It's those who are going to show godliness to her and to make some return to their parents. Why? Because it's pleasing in the sight of God. So we have to talk here for a moment about the notion of what defines godliness. Again, we have to let Scripture define what godliness is. And it looks oftentimes more mundane than we'd like to admit. Oftentimes we like the picture of the Pharisee who's willing to stand on the street and pray and say, God, thank you that I'm not like this tax collector over here. You remember when Jesus tells this? And everybody thinks that's a picture of godliness, right? And here Paul says, you know what godliness looks like? Taking care of your family. Looking out for the needs of those in your family. When it's going to be difficult, when it's going to be painful, when it means that you don't get everything right when you want it. It's taking care of those people that God has put around you, and specifically in your family. He also says in verse 4 that it would be good that they learn to make some return to their parents. This is really fascinating here, because when he uses that word to make return, this is used in their world to talk about paying a debt back. If you found yourself in someone's debt, you had to make a return. And Paul says here, they need to pay you back for all your work. The thought here is, these widows have raised these children, these grandchildren. Now it's their turn to look after them. And we think about this and we think, okay, why is this so practical? How does this have bearing on my life today? This has great implications for how we think about the care of our family members. This has great implication for how we think about the care of those in our extended families. What does that mean? Right? Our culture, right? Here's the thing. Our culture is saying it's a drag to take care of family members. As they get older, as needs increase, it's time consuming. It's a drag. No, it's not. It's a blessing. It's pleasing in the eyes of God. And the other part about that to the older saints is this. You are not a drag on your family. You're a blessing. And it is their blessing to be able to take care of you. But pridefulness seeps in and we think, I don't want to be a drag on my family. That's pride. And then also pridefulness and selfishness creeps in on the side of the younger family members. Well, I don't want to take care of them because that's going to be really expensive, right? This means this, on a very practical level, this means vacations should probably be foregone so that way you can take care of mom. This means the newest technology should probably said no to. So that means you can make sure that needs are met for the family. Scripture's so practical. This isn't one of these texts that's like great big spiritual things where we get to talk about all these great big angels and clouds and stuff. No, this is like real nuts and bolts Christianity right here, where Paul's saying, you know what? If you're a Christian, this is what your life should look like. You're going to look out for the needs of your family. And you know what? It's not going to be drudgery, but rather it will be delight, because verse 4 says this is pleasing in the sight of God. We take joy in this. We take joy in being able to serve our family. On the flip side of this, we also can say that God has great disapproval. God has great disdain when we try to say, I don't need to do that. Verse 8, but if anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for members of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. It's worse than an unbeliever. My mind goes here to the rebuke that Jesus has for the Pharisees. You remember well, Matthew 15, these Pharisees are known for depriving the needs of their family and making sure that they can say all this money is directed towards ministry. Hear what he says in verses 3 through 6 of Matthew 15. Why do you break the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? For God commanded, honor your father and mother, and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. But you say, if anyone tells his father or mother, what you would have gained from me is given to God, he need not honor his father. So for the sake of your tradition, you have made void the word of God. What these Pharisees were doing is they were spiritualizing their disobedience, spiritualizing their neglect of God's commands. Friends, if you're giving away all of your money and all of your time and all of your resources to ministry and even to this church, all to the neglect of other members of your family, stop. Stop. Why? Because God's word is clear that you don't get to choose optional ministry over non-optional ministry. There's a non-optional ministry that you have before you to care for the needs of your family. Robertson nailed it. He said, no acts of piety toward God will make up for impiety towards parents. So God's first line of defense, Paul makes clear in verse 4, in verse 8, and again in verse 16. The first line of defense to care for these widows, to care for our family, is not the church first, but the family. But then we do come to that second line of defense. It's the church. Verse 3 again, honor widows who are truly widows. What does he mean by that? Again, verse 5, we've seen it's those who don't have the family there to take care of them. But it's also a certain type of woman that he is speaking of here. Verse 5 again, she who is truly widow, left all alone, has set her hope on God, continues in supplications and prayers night and day. Verse 6, but on the other hand, she who is self-indulgent is dead even while she lives. So he tells them to command these things so that they, the families, the church, the people that make up the body of Christ, may be above or without reproach. So the widow that he describes here is saying she has to fit a certain description, Timothy. Not every person in the world is a candidate for the care of the church financially. And remember, that's what we know he has that in mind here. Not every widow in town is going to be the one who the church has to say, we have to support them. We have to make sure that we care for them in their financial needs. That doesn't mean we don't help out where we can, but we obligate ourselves to help our own first. What does she look like? Well, first off, she has to be a believer. Verse 5, she has set her hope on God. This is used by Paul to describe a believer. We have set our hope on God. So first off, she has to be a believer. As a family and the church body, we have to say, we know this woman to be a sister in Christ. Furthermore, she's to be marked off as a woman of prayer. How does she use all of her time? She's to be known as a woman of prayer. You remember Anna in Luke 2? We meet her when Joseph and Mary are carrying Jesus to the temple to dedicate him. And what does she do? It says that she'd been a widow after she'd been married for 7 years, then her husband had died, and she'd been a widow for over 80 years at this point. And she comes running up to Jesus. What does she do? She spent all of her time in the temple in prayer and supplication before God. He's saying that's what this woman should be like. She's a woman of prayer. She's a woman of prayer. She's not walking in self-indulgence. This idea here, the word here for self-indulgence that he uses, actually, it has the idea of living large, voluptuously, luxuriously, which would imply she's not in great financial need in the first place. If she has the ability to do that, he's saying, you're not obligated to foot a luxurious lifestyle for your members. You have to make sure that they eat, that they can keep the lights on, that they're going to be able to have their basic needs met, Timothy. So just as he says here to him, Timothy, the family is to care first for the church. That means something for us as individuals. When we have a family member in need, we don't run to the church first so that way we don't have to cut back in our lifestyle. We cut back in our lifestyle, and if there's still a need, then we run to the church. And the other side of that is this. If we know of somebody who's in need and they don't have a family member, then as the church, we say, you know what, we got to take care of this person because they're part of our family. They're part of our family. And just as Jesus rebuked the Pharisees for failing to care for their own parents out of a perceived greater ministry obligation, so too the church may not fail to take care of her own out of some perceived greater ministry obligation. Heaven forbid that we're faithful to give every financial resource away to the ends of the earth, yet we're starving here. Like, this is where we have clear scriptural mandates to say you take care of your own family first, and then you start to meet the needs of those outside as you can. But we have to care for ourselves first. Now this, again, this is meaning not living a lifestyle of luxury, but saying we're going to make sure that these people are taken care of. We shouldn't obligate ourselves to that. And that's what Paul says here. This is how you minister to widows. Make sure they have what they need, but make sure that they've gone through their family first. So family, care for each other. Look out for one another. As your family members age, don't think about this as some kind of curse of God. No, this is God's blessing. This is God's blessing over you. Now you've been given a ministry that they had to be able to give to you. Now you get to give it to them. And on the other side of that, church family, this is a blessing for us to be able to care for one another because we get to point to the world who looks and say, look how they love one another. Who does that? People who've been loved like that by God. Now we come to the next section, and I believe that this is, I call this the ministry of widows. I want to go on and tell you, verses 9 through 16, there is a big debate raging on that section, and there's two camps. I'm going to briefly explain what that is, and then why I believe that it's talking about the ministry of widows. In verse 9, it says, let a widow be enrolled if she's not less than 60 years of age. Some believers, brothers and sisters in Christ, will teach that this means that in the early church there was a list of widows who the church would financially obligate themselves to care for. We know that there were lists that they obligated themselves to care for, but he's saying here, are these widows the ones that are allowed to be cared for by the church? They have to be 60 years or older, they have to have this and that. I don't believe that's what's going on here in this text. Contextually, it doesn't make much sense, right? Contextually, it doesn't make a lot of sense as to what's happening there. What he's describing here, we know from church history, is a ministry of widows to the church family. This is a ministry of widows because he starts to list off character requirements, just as he did for that of ministry of deacons, just as he does for that of elders. He lists off these character requirements here. We know that what's going on here is that there was a ministry of widows in the early church that was made up of older women. John MacArthur pointed out this in saying, such a group of widows existed in the early church is known from extra-biblical resources. In the late 1st and early 2nd centuries, Ignatius and Polycarp wrote of such an order. Tertullian, who lived in the latter part of the 2nd and 3rd part of the centuries, also mentioned it. So what exactly did this ministry of widows consist of? There's no specific laid out scriptural description, but we can gather three pieces. Number one, more than likely it consisted of older women discipling younger women. Pastor Kyle came to me this morning as they talked about Acts 9 in Sunday school, and he said, you know, it was really neat. Paul, after becoming a believer, he's described as having disciples. And I said, it is neat. I've never saw that line there before, but it's so neat. Before the first chapter of Paul's Christian life is over, discipleship is inherently in his DNA, right? What is it that these older women are now to do? They don't have a husband at home to take care of. Their kids are grown. He's saying, no, now they can commit themselves to the discipleship of other women within the local church. Where do we see this? Titus 2. Titus 2 is very clear. Older women are to be training the younger women, to be taking care of the home, to love their husbands, to make sure that they're not reviling the name of Christ. So we know that it involved teaching and discipling younger women. We also know that it involves showing hospitality. We see that in this text here because it's part of the requirements for the position, that she has known how to show hospitality throughout her life, but she continues to do so. We also see this in 1 Peter chapter 4. beginning in verse 7, where it says, the end of all things is at hand, therefore be sober-minded and self-controlled for the sake of your prayers. But he goes on, he says that we are to show hospitality to one another. And this is opening up your home. The home is not known as a place that's like a bastion of nobody can ever get in there. It's a place where people can come in and rest and be served. And then the last, more than likely, ministry obligation here is the care of other widows and orphans within the church. If you read through church history, you'll learn that one of the greatest forces for the care of widows and orphans in the early Roman, in the first century Roman world, was not the Roman government. People were cast out as if they were nothing more than garbage, but it was the church who took them in. But you go back to Acts chapter 6. And what do the apostles say? We can't wait on tables. We are to be committed to the word and prayer, but we know that we're obligated to take care of these people. And there are people who God has instilled within them this natural ability to look out for and care and show concern for. And so Paul says, that's these women right here. They're to be in this ministry. So what were the specific requirements for these women to serve in this capacity? And that's what you see in verses 9 and 10. The first is that they were not to be less than 60 years of age. Why? Why? Two reasons: maturity in faith and wisdom. Right? This position required some sort of pledge, and this will make anybody, not anybody, but most of us, in their world, if we see here not to be less than 60 years of age, that was the cutoff for a young person. So you're still young if you're less than 60, right? So we can feel good about one thing. But what was happening is that they would make a pledge: I'm not going to remarry. I'm going to serve in the church. I'm going to join this ministry, and I'm going to take up the discipleship of these young women, of these other people in the body. I'm going to take care of these orphans. I'm going to make sure that they have a place to stay, that they have a meal. I'm going to serve in the body of the church. They also are described in verse 9 as having been the wife of one husband. This does not mean that they were not married to more than one man at the same time. Nobody in the world accepted that. They accepted polygamy on men having more than one wife, but never a wife having more than one husband. And so what's being described here is the same terminology that was described as that for elders and for deacons. They're to be one woman men. This woman is to be a one man woman. That's a tongue twister. She's to be a one-man woman. She's faithful to her husband. She's faithful throughout her marriage. She has fought for her husband. She has supported him in his ministry efforts, in his endeavors. She has loved the family well. She's also said in verse 10 to have a good reputation for good works. And what does that look like? He now, in verse 10, will give an example list. We know this is not exhaustive because the last line of verse 10, which says she's devoted herself to every good work. But what are some of those good works? One, bringing up children. Whereas our culture screams that children are a burden, that they are a waste of your time, that they're a drag on your finances, he's saying, no, they have seen this as a delight. They've seen this as something to be pursued. And when they couldn't have children of their own, they're taking in other kids, right? This is what he describes here in this text. You don't believe that our culture says, sometimes we think, that's just a talking point. Does our culture really believe that children are a burden? Well, we killed over 200,000 babies last year. So, yeah, they do. You don't believe me? Walk with more than two kids through a grocery store and imagine the comments you get. All those yours? Yep. And by the grace of God, if we want more, we'll have more. Because they're image bearers and they bring glory to him. The second description here is that they have shown hospitality. They've shown hospitality. They're known for opening up their homes and caring for others. The third, they've washed the feet of the saints. What does this mean? What did Jesus do for the disciples on the night that he would be crucified? He washed their feet. Feet washing was considered to be one of the most menial of tasks. Thankless, nasty, dirty. This is a job that we'd say, no, that is for a special class of slave. In this culture, there was usually a special slave that they would have to wash the feet of others. That was their one job. They were the lowest of the low. And he said, these women are known for being willing to serve anybody and do anything. They're not above anything. They serve like our Savior did. And then finally, caring for the afflicted. She's known for having cared throughout her life for those in the same position that she now finds herself in. Now, we push pause there at the end of verse 10 and we say, I'm not a widow yet. That doesn't describe me. And maybe I'll never be a widow. Why not aim for that sort of character now? Why not aim for that sort of character now? In a letter by Chrysostom, an early church father. He, writing to a widow, he pointed out that the pagans were seeing the character of the women in their church, and they said, "Heavens, what women there are among the Christians." I wonder if they would say that as they looked at churches today. Heavens, what women there are among the Christians. They're honorable. They've served each other. They've loved others. They've taken people into their homes. This is a picture of the life that's described in Titus 2:5 that says that the word of God may not be reviled, but rather in verse 10 it says that in everything they adorn the doctrine of God our Savior, meaning they put Jesus on display in their living and they make him look beautiful as he is. That's what he's describing here. So we say this, as he describes this for these older widows, younger ladies, aim for this character now. Strive that at that age you could say, should God bring me to that point, that's how I could be described. Aim for it now. And not only young ladies, but all of us. Why should we not strive for hospitality, for serving others with humility, for caring for one another? We will not drift into godliness or wisdom. It's something that we prayerfully will strive to walk in each day. And it's not too late, so we can aim for it now. But then he has a word for the ministry of younger widows. Younger widows, he begins in verse 11. But refuse to enroll younger widows, for when their passions draw them away from Christ, they desire to marry and so incur condemnation for having abandoned the former faith. Besides that, they learn to be idlers, going about from house to house, and not only idlers, but also gossips and busybodies, saying what they should not. Verse 14, I would have the younger widows marry, bear children, manage their households, and give the adversary no occasion for slander, for some have already strayed after Satan. So he says here, these younger widows are not permitted to be part of this official ministry business here. They're not to be put on the list. They're not to be enrolled in this service task. Why? Verse 11, he says, because when their passions draw them away from Christ, they desire to marry and so incur condemnation. We have to understand the context here, because Paul says almost the exact opposite to the church in Corinth. To those who are single, I say it's better to remain unmarried. But here, to those in Ephesus, he says, to those who have been widowed and you're young, I say it's best for you to marry. Why does he say that? Why does he say that? Contextually, we have to remember, the false teachers were coming into the church there and they were saying that it's a sin to marry, that they forbid marriage. And so he's saying, you are getting your conscience bound by these false teachers, and then you're tempted to marry the first guy that comes along, and if he's not a believer, he's going to pull you away, and you'll walk away from Christ. So Paul says, you know what? Pursue marriage with a godly man in the body of Christ. This is glorifying and honoring to God. He calls them to a different ministry. And specifically, we see in verse 13, it's so that they don't become idlers, gossips, and busybodies. It's for the sake of their own testimony. It's for the sake of the testimony of the church. It's for the sake of the testimony of the individual. He says, don't pursue this ministry, pursue that ministry. And what is the ministry that he has called these younger widows to? It's the ministry of the home. It's the ministry of the home. We see that very clearly in verse 14. And so I would say to you, one of the more neglected ministries today within Christendom is that of the home. This is one of the most neglected ministries in the home today. Men won't lead and women won't manage. Right? And sometimes we see this completely flipped over. The women are the leaders of the home. We all know this. We make jokes about it. You got the strong Southern women, and we're like, we all know who's really in charge in that house. Right? I'm not trying to be some chauvinistic jerk. That's not what this is. This is creation order. We saw this in 1 Timothy chapter 2. But we say, the man is the spiritual leader of the home. When Eve ate the apple, who did God come talk to? Adam. Right? Men, you are to be the spiritual leaders of your home. And if you're not doing it, all of your neglect is still not going to get you off the hook when God comes and asks you, why'd this happen? Right? That's what's going on here. But the other side of this is the women are called to be managers of the home, to take care of things. And let me tell you something, ladies, there is great glory in this. There's great glory in a biblical ministry of the home. Our culture says, go out and get all that you can, increase the bottom line of the household. But God's word offers so much more, and yes, difficult at times. Even if there's not children in the home, you can still say, I know there's hard days. taking care of everything at home, right? But there's glory in it. There's blessing in a ministry that takes place there in the home. There's no shame in walking away from the values of this world. Does this mean that a woman cannot work? No. But does this mean that the primary responsibility for the management and running of the household is hers? Yes. Can you balance those two things? I don't know. I'm not you. That's for you to answer. But I will tell you this. Our culture looks at those who have said, I can't balance both of those, so I'm going to stay home. I'm going to stay home. Our world looks at that as lazy, non-contributing women. They're wrong. They're wrong. You're not lazy. You're not a non-contributor to her household. You are a blessing. This is something to strive for. And Paul says this is a warning for them. The ministry that these younger widows are to pursue is not being at the church all the time, running different things. It's to make sure that their household is ran well. Yes, serve in the body. Yes, serve in ministries. But your primary ministry is for the home, for the family. Now, we step away and we say, okay, we look back at verse 16 again. If any believing woman has relatives who are widows, let her care for them. Line of defense number one. Line of defense number two, let the church not be burdened so that it may care for those who are truly widows. That's the care of the ministry to widows, and it's also the structuring of the ministry of widows, right? So I said this text has it bearing on the institution of the family and the church. You may not be a widow. You may be happily married first year in, but it's still your job to look out for your family. It's still your job to look out for the needs of your family, because in doing so, it brings glory and honor to God. It's not drudgery. It pleases him. So what does this mean? Young folks, and again, we learn here that this is anything less than 60 for the sake of this text. Are you making plans for how you will care for the needs of your family? Are you making plans for that? This is countercultural, but this honors God. Older folks, you need to hear this. You are not a drag on your family. You are not. You are a blessing. And if you don't have family out-surviving you right now, you're a blessing to this church. So please don't hide your needs from us. Let us serve you, because we want to be a blessing to you as God has used you to be a blessing to us. The second thing is this. You may not have a widow in your family, and you may not be one, but if you are part of the family of God, then you are part of the church, and you have an obligation to concern yourself with what God has concerned himself. And so we want to see ourselves say, how can we take care of these who are most needy around me? How can we care for the family well? And I'll tell you this, there will be three impacts when we do this. And again, I struggled with this text this week, because I look at these two paragraphs, and I'm like, man, I don't want to preach for 2 or 3 weeks on these things when they're both making a big point here that we're supposed to care for one another like family. But the other side is sometimes we look at a text like this and we're like, well, that doesn't just take me up to the views of all of glory and show me the beauty of everything. It just gets down into the muck of life and shows me, hey, there's some hard stuff in life. How do we take care of these people in hard situations? That's not as exciting to talk about. But let me tell you what is exciting about it. When we take these things seriously, there'll be three impacts. The first, it glorifies God. That in and of itself should be enough for us, friends. It glorifies God. The second, though, it follows, it satisfies us. Again, we've quoted Ephesians 5:1, be imitators of God as beloved children. When we walk in obedience to our Father and we become imitators of him, it satisfies his children because we please him. And then the third is this, it catches the eye of the watching world. Just imagine what the world around would say if they saw us take all of these commands to love one another, to make sure that we were taking care of one another. If they saw that and they could say, good gracious, look at how they love each other. I may not agree with everything they say, but they really believe it. And it catches the eye of the watching world. God will use it. He will. So let's be faithful to it. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Lord, I thank you for the fact that it does give attention to the mundane, practical, and even painful situations of life. Lord, may we do the same. Father, I ask that you help us to search our own hearts. How are we making plans to take care of our family? And if they're already there, how are we taking care of them? Lord, that we would encourage one another to be faithful in that pursuit. Lord, that we would also not neglect the care of those in our own midst. Lord, our sisters in Christ, Lord, who you've commanded us to look after as a body. Lord, I ask that we would not say there's 401ks and retirement places and this and that, Lord, but we would say out of obedience to you, to please you and to serve them, let us help. Father, I thank you for your word. Make us obedient to it and show yourself through us to a dying world. It's in Christ's name. Amen.